By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another as I loved you. Jesus' love was not just talk. It was demonstrated and displayed in action, in a deed, in the laying down of his life. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And in this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. Beloved, let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Last week we talked about peace with God, about the ministry of reconciliation, that Jesus established peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1, verse 20. There was an enmity that had to be removed, an alienation from God in which we lived and existed. Jesus made peace. He accomplished a reconciliation between God and man through the blood of his cross. Because in his cross there is the removal of sin. There is the removal of transgression. There is the removal of offense. And all of the things that we have done that would separate us and alienate us from God, all of it was taken on the cross. And if the comprehension of that really get down inside of you, any one of us, we will love much. Because he was forgiven much, loves much. And most of our complaining and most of our ingratitude is due to the fact that we don't really understand how much we have received mercy and been forgiven. In fact, our uncanny ability to hold grudges towards other people who do new minor offenses against us by comparison is due to the fact that we do not comprehend the gravity of our own sin and the depth of the mercy and forgiveness of God that's been displayed to us through that work of reconciliation. Anyone in agreement with me today? And that's why Jesus said that you must forgive in order to be forgiven. God is not going to have it both ways. He's not going to forgive people who will refuse to walk by the same mercy towards others that he shows to us. And so if you have your spiritual pipes, as it were, clogged up with that kind of stuff, get it cleaned out right now. Because you cannot participate in the ministry of reconciliation unless you're a person who lives by mercy. The Beatitudes make this very clear as Jesus lays out what are the characteristics of his disciples who walk in the way of his kingdom. They are poor in spirit. People who know they need grace. They are people who mourn, who are not satisfied with the fallen state of things as they are. They are people who are meek and broken before God, who know that they cannot do it themselves. They are not self-made, and thus they are humble before God and before men. They are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they will be filled, he says. And how does that manifest itself? They are merciful. So I want to say that to you this morning. Walk in the way of mercy. That's a vital part of the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to get online and listen to that particular teaching from last Sunday, because it's foundational. Well, last week, in closing, I gave you a list of scriptures to look at this week. Who can tell me what they were? You notice I'm doing all this without notes here. Say it, Liz. Verses 14 through 30. Okay, that's our first one, so we'll start there. Our second one was Ephesians, or was it Romans? Romans 12, 1 through 8. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 10 and 11. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. If you go there. It's called the parable of the stewards. There was a man who was an owner of an estate, and he was going away on a journey. And so he entrusted his possessions and the management of his household to some stewards. And he gave to them some talents, which is not talking about being talented as we use the word. He entrusted some money to them. And they were to invest it and improve upon it. They were not just to take it and make sure, you know, kind of put it in a lockbox. You know, the lockbox spoken of by the former vice president who invented the internet and global warming. In case you didn't know, Greenland has more ice than it had 10 years ago, and polar bear population is increasing. Oh well. All right, so he entrusted what he had to his stewards, and he gave one a certain amount of talents. One got five, another got two, another got one. What happened? The one with the five invested it, improved upon it. When the master returned, there was more. There had come increase as a result of him using his stewardship well, wisely. So what are the things that were involved in that stewardship? You had to be wise. You have to be wise. He had to stop and think, what can I do to improve upon what's been given to me so that when the master comes back, I can give a good account? There's not only being wise, but and sensible, you might say, but faithful. So here's a verse that I didn't give last week that you should jot down. Because Paul here lays out a principle about stewardship. Stewardship does not require of you that you do something more than what's been given to you. This is where some people go so wrong in this idea of what ministry in the church or out in the world involves. God doesn't ask us to try to be something he hasn't made us to be. But he does require us to be faithful with what we have. So faithfulness is the one thing required of a steward. Faithfulness. Being found trustworthy. It'd be like this. I was thinking, trying to think of an analogy for this this morning, and I was thinking about my kids, and I thought, well, you know, what if I go away on a month's vacation? And I say, you guys, you can live in my house during the month I'm away. Bill Engel's going to come by and check up and see you don't have any parties. No. It'll happen. It did happen to me. I always thought, never with my kid. No, I went away for a week last year. As soon as I got back, I found out that they'd had a party one night. What's that? Yeah, for 3 days, no. And I gave them tasks when I went away. And I said, I want the leaves raked in the yard by the time I get back. I'm going to give you some money to buy groceries. I expect there to be groceries in the pantry when I get back. Here's where the cleaning materials are. I want my kitchen to look clean when I get back. And they'll say, really, Dad? It's never clean. I think you're getting my point, though. And I get back, and all that's required of them is to be faithful to what had been given to them to do. Not anymore. If I come back and I see the walls aren't painted, I'm not going to say anything about that, because I didn't require that of them. I laid out specifically what it was that I wanted them to do. All they have to do is make sure that's done, and when I get back, the leaves aren't raked. It was within their ability to do it. The pantry is bare. There's a bag full of empty beer cans, which tells me the money was spent on something other than what it was supposed to be spent on, which is exactly how the gifts God gives to the church sometimes are used by people. Do you know that people use the gifts of God for something other than what God intended? And God's going to call us to account? I shudder to think what it's going to be like for the church in this city on the day of judgment when the Lord calls us to account for what we did with the gifts that we were given to use. Either that we didn't use them at all, or we used them for something other than what God wanted to build. Are you guys with me? This is serious. Okay, so that's that parable. What's required of a steward? To be found faithful. You take what's been given to you, you use it. And if we truly use what God has actually anointed us with and given us to use, there will be increase that will come out of it. It will bear fruit in the lives of other people. And I'll tell you one thing you will find out. When you are operating in what God is anointing you to do, you will be happy. And you will have joy. When ministry gets to be a drudgery to me, I have to stop and take inventory and ask myself, am I really doing what the Lord called me to do? Or am I doing what I think I should do? Or what people expect me to do? Or am I actually doing what God's grace works through me to do? Are you following me? So if God hasn't called you to be a teacher, it'd be a drudgery for you to try to be a teacher. I mean, you could read commentaries, you could just do all that work, but it wouldn't be fun for you. You know, I like to read commentaries. You guys are like, we liked you until now. No, I do. I came back from my trip in Boston, and my friend that I met up with had doubles of certain commentaries he got while he was a professor somewhere, and he gave me about 6 or 7 books, and I read half of one of them on the plane back home, called The Synoptic Problem, which you probably don't think is a problem, but I'm reading this thing on the Gospels and just totally grooving on it. And then the next day, I've got this 800-page commentary on the Gospel of Luke, and I just started reading through it because I love the Gospel of Luke, and I thought, I finally have a good commentary on it. Why is it that I like doing that? Is it because I'm more noble than someone else? No, God put a grace into my life, an absolute fascination with His Word from day one, and it has never diminished one little bit. It's only increased over time. I am absolutely captured and fascinated with the Word of God. Why? Because God wanted me to understand it. God wanted me to immerse my life in it so that I could teach others from it. Does that mean then that I do all the work in the Word and you don't need to read the Word? No. Part of my job as the one who teaches, who has this gift, is to provide a framework so that when you read Scripture, you can read it with understanding and be better equipped to do what you've been called to do, whether that be evangelism or the prophetic or if it's serving or helps, whatever it is, every gift is given to the body so that everyone can be improved in the gift they have. You're being faithful in what has been given to you. That within the gift of salvation from Christ comes a gift, a measure of grace that is given us for some kind of service that's a part of the plan of God for all of us together collectively. We are one body. We are not just individuals. Individually, we are members of Christ, but together then as members of Christ, we are one body in Him. We've been baptized with one Spirit into the body. And in that dispensation of the Holy Spirit that's given to the whole body of Christ, that it's a portion to each to have a measure. So one is given a measure to teach. Another is given a measure to serve. Does that mean then that only people who have gifts of service serve? No, of course not. Every one of the gifts is like a part of a whole. And it helps all of us do all of the things we're called to do. So I think when you talk about His specific talent, it would be like if God gave me a gift of teaching and then I was a wicked, lazy slave and just said, yeah, you know, I'm more interested in football. I'm more interested in making money, which is what drives a lot of people.
And that gives us salvation.
Well, let me come to that. And I kind of resent the fact that, you know, when I use this teaching gift, it seems like I'm, you know, kind of the guy that, man, I have to do all this work, and I work so hard at this, but I don't really get very much reward out of it right now. And I think I'm just going to go out and start a business and make a lot of money instead of devoting myself to the teaching for the good of the body. So what's the Lord going to do? He's going to call me to account. I may have done great out there. I may have been successful. I may have even done a lot of good deeds in the process of that. But I didn't use what has been given to me for the maximum fruit that could have come out of it. And what is the reason for that? What is the reason that we don't serve in the kingdom of God? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One of them is in Luke 8:14, there's the thorns that come and choke out the word. And we bear no fruit to perfection. We're distracted with the things of this world. Very easily. With desires for other things, Jesus said. I think second problem is that we have a church structure that doesn't really facilitate it. If you really think about how we've built churches through the years, it's a big long room. And the center of it is at the front. And there's a pulpit where somebody stands and talks, and that's the main event. I like talking to John Danico about this. He calls it the North Star. Everybody's shooting for the North Star. Until you're in the pulpit, you're not spiritual, you're not important, your gift doesn't matter. It's just false.
There are people who want to reinforce that, keep it that way.
Oh yeah, there are people. Yeah, people want to keep it that way. Yeah. Right. As my friend John Ragsdale from Kentucky Wesleyan College says, we have to make sure we protect our phony baloney jobs. And that's not to say that there isn't such a thing as a gift of preaching or teaching. That's not to say that there isn't such a thing as somebody being devoted to that full time if necessary for the good of the body. That's a biblical concept. It's also a biblical concept that somebody could work and do that. There's a lot of room here, okay? So we don't want to go off into extremes and either ors. There aren't any really, there's no need for that. But the point is that the structure by which we quote-unquote live as a redeemed community is sometimes something that facilitates anything other than you using what God's given you. And then you become lethargic. And I can understand why people aren't zealous after many, many years of that. It's like, you know, somehow it just seems kind of hard to want to give your whole life to listen to sermons. And quite frankly, if you're one who's preaching sermons, you start wondering, is it really worth giving my whole life just to preach sermons? To people who are wondering whether they want to give their life to listen to them. There has to be something better than that. Now I'm going to give you an example of this just from this week. At the risk of embarrassing another member of our congregation, I embarrassed Liz last week by saying she has the gift of mercy. Now she has to be merciful. So hard for her, really. Last Sunday, a couple of requests came out, some needs, and one of them was that Vicki had a problem with her garage door opener, and, you know, for her, it's like, well, she has to go out and lift that thing up and down and everything. And, you know, this isn't like, you know, the worst thing in the world, but it was something that needed to be fixed. And so Jim went over and got it kind of going, and then Bill and I went over. And by week's end, she had a new garage door opener put in. Partly because some brothers were just willing to do a good, kind deed, but also because the guy over here, Bill, has a gift. Yeah, let's hear it for him. He really does. He has a gift. His hands are like hands of a craftsman. I watch him when he like deals with stuff and he's like pushing stuff together, screwing stuff. And I'm thinking, when I do that, they fall all over the floor. When he does it, he'd do a little with him too, but things come together when he works on them. He, on several occasions in the last couple of years, has helped me out with a problem I had with a car. I just didn't know what to do. And he'd look at it and he'd say, well, this is what's wrong and this is what you need to do. Why? Because God gifted him that way. It's not the only gift he has. He has gifts of exhortation. He has other gifts that work in him. But that's a very major thing that works in his life. And when he does that, it's a service to others that brings grace and blessing to them. It's the fruit of love coming through him in a particular way. Does that make sense? Now, he could be selfish and not use that gift to serve others. That's why 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says, if you've been given a gift, use it to serve others. Employ it. One of the ways, let's take Mike Cook for example. One of the ways Mike can serve people in the body is when they have questions about Scripture. Mike's probably a pretty good guy to go to. He could answer them. I'd say at least 50% of the time he could answer it as well as I could. And he needs to make it more than 50%. See? Imagine waking up to that every day. All right, already. I said that the other day to meet up with Bill to do the garage thing, so it just goes to serve the point. It's all interconnected. But my point is Mike's got this gift. He's got this gift in the Word. He reads the Word, and he reads the Word with understanding. That's a gift God's given him. Why? So he can sit around and be proud about how he knows more than other people? No. In fact, if he gets into that, he'll be the wicked, lazy slave. You want to be a wicked, lazy slave? And so he could help other people in the body come to better understanding of the Word. He could probably sit in a group of four or five people in a living room and just open the Word and start, questions start going around. Mike would be a guy that could be a good guy to help the thing stay on track. I've gone to Bible studies where there wasn't someone like him there, you know, just to observe. And I'm telling you, sometimes you just sit there and go, oh my goodness. There's eight different interpretations of that. There can't be possible eight different meanings of one scripture. Well, I think it means this, and I think it means, it's like the circle of the ignorant. And the body of Christ should not be the circle of the ignorant. I'm not saying that to be harsh and to put anything down, or anybody down. I'm saying it's supposed to be different than that. That's why there's a gift given to help that, to be straightened out and improved. And so on and on this goes. There are different gifts inside of every one of you. And if you're not serving in that way, you're really not living the Christian life. You can claim you are, but you're not. And that comes as, you know, that maybe comes as a bit of a correction, a little slap in the face to some of us. But if you are not serving in the body of Christ with the gifts that have been given to you, you're not really living the real Christian life. You can go run away and live in a cave and say that you and Jesus commune with each other, but that's not the way he set the thing up. He put you in the body, and you cannot say you're not important. The hand cannot say, because I'm not the eye, that I'm not important. You are important. And something is lacking when you're not serving. What if God wanted this church to be raised up as a way of getting his word out to more and more people? Because, you know, there's a lot of confusion out there. Don't you agree? There's a lot of stupidity in the name of Jesus that's being propagated. Even among some well-meaning people who are less, I think, evilly intentioned than others. Because there's some of them out there, Ephesians describes them, craftiness with deceitful scheming, leading people astray with winds of doctrines. There are some real deceivers out there. There are some wolves in sheep's clothing. But there are others who are well-intentioned, and I don't think they're wolves, but they're not necessarily that really getting the truth out. They're caught in some kind of tradition or something. So what if God wanted to raise this fellowship up as a place where his word would go out in a more powerful way? Or he wanted more people to come here, to be equipped, to be a part of a work he'd want to do in the gospel in this community. Do you know that in order for that to happen, we would need more than a good preacher? We'd have to have willing hands and willing hearts and many gifts in operation to pull that off. And that's you. And hopefully others that will come in due time. All right, so Ephesians 4. Paul is talking about the vision. How do you walk worthy of the calling, he says, with which you've been called? What is the calling? Ephesians 1 through 3 says, we're like this dwelling place of God in the Spirit. His glory is actually supposed to reside among us. Not just in a building. It can go to the building where the people are, but it's the people. It's in the midst of the people. Jesus walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks, the churches. The dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow, that's pretty high calling. How about Ephesians? That's Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. How about Ephesians 3, 19? That you would be filled up with all the fullness of God. You, plural. Not just you, John Danico. Not just you, Liz Cook. But you, together collectively, filled up to all of the fullness of God. That is beyond what I can imagine. And Paul goes on and says, yeah, I know. In Ephesians 3:20, much quoted verse, quoted out of context with respect to God answering prayer, God wants us to be filled up together collectively to all the fullness of God, and to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in Christ and the church to all generations. No. So that's the vision. Then we come into chapter 4, verse 1. How do you do it? How do you walk worthy of that calling? Well, you have to have humility and meekness. And that kind of like, I would say there's almost like, at best, a D mark. Maybe a failing grade in some cases, but at best a D or a C in this generation, because people kind of seem to have forgotten about that part. Let's just skip over that and talk about my ministry. And everything's all about me. And it's so amazing how people translate that idolatry of me first over into the kingdom of God and then express it through this idea of my ministry. If you sense my disdain for this, you're on mark. You're discerning well. Because it's not what God desires. And so what's the first qualities of walking worthy? You have to have humility. You have to have meekness. You have to have a humbleness before God and man. You know what else you have to have if we're going to walk worthy as a body? Long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. You can't get around it. If I would have measured my relationships with Christians throughout the years only by how well they did in loving me back, I'd have been done with this thing a long time ago. But God calls me up to something higher. He says, you can't just talk about love, you have to actually love, and the first quality of it will be long-suffering. And you'll have to forbear, and you'll have to forgive. Wow, that's built in right up front, isn't it? Paul then goes on in verse 7. I'm not really going to go verse by verse here. I'm just trying to get the main ideas out here. There's a unity. Verse 3 says there's a unity of the Spirit we are to maintain in a bond of peace. And so what is one of the things that God hates? God hates those who discord among brethren. He hates that. It's one of the seven things that are an abomination to him in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. He hates a lying tongue. He hates feet that run rapidly to do evil. But one of the things he hates are those who sow discord among brethren. And so there's a unity of the Spirit we maintain in the bond of peace. And how do we do that? Well, part of the maintaining of it is that you have to forgive. Part of it is that you have to walk this thing out in a real way in relationships. And Matthew 5, 21 through 26 says, if you have aught against your brother, leave your gift of worship to God at the altar and go get it right with your brother and then return and offer your gift. Someone say amen. Let's keep the pipes clean, so to speak. All right? Now, verse 7. To each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What kind of grace is that, you think? You got any idea, Brian? Grace was given. Grace was given according to... I don't think that in verse 7 there, it's the grace of salvation. It's the grace for service. Obviously, we're saved by grace. We're given grace to be saved. We're given grace to bear fruit. Do you know, I was actually meditating on this the last couple days. It just kept coming in my mind. Have you ever thought about how incredible it is that you, as a believer, receive the first fruits of the Spirit right now? I mean, the Bible actually says we're people who taste of the powers of the age to come. We're like people caught in between two times. We have to live here in this present world, in this present dark age, but in reality, we've been born of God's Spirit and we belong to another age. Our citizenship is actually elsewhere. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about what happens in the United States, although sometimes I think we get too concerned about it. But our citizenship, it says, is actually in heaven. And so we have this grace that's in our lives as a result of being in Christ. Romans 5, 12 through 21, which I actually was, you know, scheduled to preach this week, but I set it aside so we could do this today. It talks about abundance of grace, grace that abounds to us. We have this grace in our lives just to live with and walk with God. Yeah, John.
Grace, you know, the actual word grace, it's more than
yeah. Well, grace certainly includes forgiveness. Thank God for that. But I would actually connect, if it's possible, sometimes it's hard to divvy these things up too much, but I would connect forgiveness almost more with mercy in a certain respect. Because mercy has to do with you not getting what you deserve, which is judgment. God has mercy on you. You deserve judgment, but he had mercy on you. He pitied you.
It's also God's enabling power.
Exactly, which is where we're going. Well, now, that's the grace side. And so I think of grace as being the influence of God's Spirit working in your life. You know, Paul puts it well. He works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's grace. I've noticed this happen with people when I'll get to these points, I'll realize, and I'm being very transparent here with it, maybe some people in the congregation are struggling, or maybe we as a whole congregation are struggling in our lives, in our faith, we're discouraged, we're feeling beat up, we're weak, and I'll go to God in prayer, and he'll give me a grace, an enablement, a power to pray for all of you. And I know when it's a lot different than when I just will to do it. It's like I sometimes have to will to do it, but it's still, there's something more than just me willing. It's like a grace God will give me to pray. And it'll be a point where I realize something's happened. I've prayed this through. And I kid you not, within the next couple times that I'm around everybody, I'm like, well, what happened? What happened was God answered the prayer. And then there's a grace flowing on people. What is that? It's more than forgiveness. That's the power of God at work in his people. And Paul prays that we would know that. Do you think it was just like, you know, for no reason that he said, I pray that you would be enlightened in the eyes of your heart to know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now here's the thing that's marvelous about God's power. And another part of the unique revelation given to Paul is that power is then perfected, are you ready? In weakness. It's when he has difficulty, it's when he's distressed, it's when he's facing a challenge that he depends on God, and that power comes through in perfection then. Because it's all God. I think that's beautiful, don't you? That kind of leaves me without any excuses. I say, God, I'm so weak. He says, good. Now it's time for my power to show forth. All right, so that's what I think grace is. We have this abounding grace given to us in Christ. But then when it comes to ministry, there's grace for ministry, grace for service. And that has to do with that, as I said before, that apportioning of the Holy Spirit in the body. A person who's truly sober-minded in assessing what God has given them will not walk around and be boastful about what they have in a prideful kind of a way. If you have an ability to teach the word to people, it will be because you have been given an anointing to do that. And all God has to do every once in a while is just kind of lift that off you a little bit, and you get up and go, you know, no kidding. Do you know the Apostle Paul, with the greatness of the gift of God and the anointing that was on him, he beseeched the saints to pray for him continually, that utterance would be given to him in the opening of his mouth, because he knew he would only be effective in his ministry as an apostle if God actually was speaking through him. If it was the power of Christ resting on him for that ministry. Now think about that then being applicable to whatever you do. That if you have been given a gift of mercy to pray, God, how do I use the gift of mercy you've put in me to help people who are hurting? People who are suffering, because that's what the gift of mercy is really for. It's like God's pity towards suffering people has been put in you so that you minister to them at the level of where their need is and not what they deserve. A person with a gift of mercy does not even look at a person in terms of what they deserve. Now they understand that there are consequences of sin. So part of what has to happen is what I call mercy management. A person who has mercy could end up getting worn out and not use their gift with cheerfulness. They're commanded to use that gift with cheerfulness. Are you guys following me today? And they could end up to where they're burned out because people will come and use that and draw upon that and suck them dry, when what needs to happen is there have to be other gifts ministering to that person as well. We might get people in time who are the Lord is bringing out of darkness into his marvelous light, who would come into this congregation, and a couple of you have gifts of mercy, and their lives may be so messed up they'll need to draw upon that from you. But you know what they'll also need? They'll need me up there teaching and laying out a standard and saying, well, you know, you're going to reap what you sow. And if you've been sowing badly, you better stop it, or you're going to keep reaping what you sow. And see, then that helps it come into balance so that they don't just use you like a psychological vampire to suck whatever they can out of you without taking responsibility for their sin. We need all of the gifts. Amen? What if there was no mercy and all you got is a guy up there with this prophetic teaching kind of gift and just laying out the standard and reproving you and hammering you and telling you you're getting what you deserve? Well, it could wipe you out. Thus, God gives gifts of teachers who can help bring the balance of that right out of the Word. He gives overseers who can make sure that things are kind of operating in some kind of harmony and unity with one another. And that, you know, like the gift of overseer. Actually, there's an authority that comes with that, but it's never meant to be used as an oppressive thing. We all like shrink away when we hear the word authority. Our church government is like, I've been around that before. And it's been misused and it's been abused. That kind of stuff. Partly the reason it's been abused is there are people sitting in offices of government who aren't actually gifted for government. And they mess things up. There aren't that many that really are given that gift. And if you do have it, you know you have it, and you give an account to God for it, and some of it's not fun. But if it's been given, it's given to operate again. All of these gifts are to operate through love. Now here's the beauty of this. And Karen, I am going to come back to your question about whether the guy lost his salvation. I know that's still on your mind. And the answer is yes and no. I think it depends on what you're talking about. I don't think that we could totally lose our salvation if we didn't use our gifts. But to go to the degree that guy had as an implication is like a symptom of a greater disease of really not submitting to God and obeying God. So it's not likely that somebody would just neglect their gifts and not have other issues with God in their life to where they're really in a backslidden state. And I think the scriptures do teach that it's possible, although I think it's probably more rare, but someone can go into a state of irremediable apostasy, according to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6 is not just about backsliding. It's about you've fallen away and can't be restored. You're like the fallen angels at that point, and that's a horrible state to be in. There was a comedian named Sam Kennison, who I think is an example of what an apostate truly is. He knew the Lord, he preached the gospel, he lived for the Lord, he had revelation, he had gifts, and he turned away from it. And he went into a life of debauchery, fornication, cocaine, the whole deal. And he then started doing comedy that was a mockery of Jesus and his cross. The Spirit was taken away from him and he was lost. So it's possible for that to happen. But I don't think in all cases that happens. And I don't think that that's what that parable is intending to try to teach one way or the other. I think we have to let a parable be what it is. And what he's saying is that there are going to be some people who are going to be wicked and lazy slaves. However, and they're going to lose their reward. However, keep in mind that Jesus did talk about them, some of them anyway, being assigned a portion with the hypocrites, which is being lost. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is not talking about you're saved, but you're kind of sorry you lost your reward. They're in outer darkness. They've been lost. It is possible for someone to be like that. So rather than saying either or, let's say yes, it could mean that. And in other cases, it could mean, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, write this down, 10 through 15, that there are those who are going to have the foundation of salvation through Christ, who then build on that foundation with wood, hay, and straw. It will be burned up in the day of the Lord, and they will suffer loss. They'll be saved as through fire, it says, but they will suffer loss. There is a reward at the end that you will have of exaltation and promotion in the kingdom of God that you could miss if you're not a faithful steward. And you know, some people have tried to teach from that what kind of on a psychological level this has to do with, like, people who have a bad image of themselves and then a bad image of God bury their gift, and then, you know, so that the way to correct it is they got to, you know, kind of get a better idea of God as their Father and that they're loved by Him. And there's some truth in that, but I don't think that's the real intention of the parable either. I think the intention of the parable is to say this guy knew that he was going to have to answer to his master when he got back, and he didn't act. And so it's meant to sort of not comfort us, really, but to awaken us. Amen? You know, some parts of the Bible comfort you. But sometimes we need to be corrected, and we need to be reproved, and we need more than just a little paddle behind on our hiney. Sometimes we need almost like a 2x4 across our forehead to get through to us. Hey, you got to wake up here. And so I'm appealing to you, trying to be a humble slave of the Lord. Do indeed wake up and realize you've been given something, you've been entrusted with something that you need to be responsible for in serving God. I'm trying to do that myself. I have to figure out, by God's wisdom, how we should even operate as a congregation, how we should function as a community of people, so that each of us can do this stuff. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. I just want to give you a quick thing. If you read through chapter 12, basically he's saying there's many gifts in the body, but one Spirit. There's many varieties of manifestations of that one Spirit, and yet it's all for one common good. Amen. You believe that? And it doesn't matter if it's an apostle or somebody with a gift of helps, which we consider like this lowly thing, although the Holy Spirit is actually called the helper. Gee, you have to be as lowly as the Holy Spirit. Walk like one member of the Trinity. But see, the point is one body, one Spirit, varieties of gifts, all for the common good. Chapter 13 then, so I'm just doing a quick survey here. Chapter 13 says, those gifts in their operation really are only effective when they work through love. Because if you don't walk in love, you'll take that gift and think that God gave it to you for you. And he didn't give it to you for you. He gave it to you for others. And so he's actually given us to one another as like a gift to one another. And there's a built-in humility required with that. When I realize I don't have everything, I can't do it all, I need you and you need me. That's how God then builds us together to where, as it says in various passages, Colossians 2 would be one of them, Colossians 2 verse 2, that our hearts would be knit together in love. So God actually knits our hearts together. Through love, then, we serve one another. Amen? Chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians then gives specific guidelines about how some of those gifts, not all of them, but some of them, are used to bring edification to the body within the context of a gathering, a public gathering. See, Bill's gift that he was using this week in relation to fixing that thing for Vicky didn't happen in a church meeting. It didn't happen in a church meeting, did it? In fact, most of the time it won't. I don't want you bringing any engines in here, all right, on Sunday? Sometimes when Liz is showing mercy, it's not even going to happen here. It's going to happen on a phone. It's going to happen when she has somebody over for dinner. Sometimes when you're operating in a gift of service, you're just going over and helping somebody get their gutters cleaned out or whatever it is you're doing. Do you know that this could expand out into the ministry of the gospel in a whole community? Do you get the vision of this? And then we don't have to be bored Christians anymore. Just a thought. But in chapter 14 here, Paul is talking about certain gifts like prophecy and teaching and a few others that work within the context of a public gathering, which is for the purpose of equipping us for all those other things we're talking about. If that makes sense. All right, so that's Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go to Romans 12. We're going to wrap this up. All roads lead to Romans. Always. And Paul is basically saying in Romans 12 the following things. In verse 1 and 2, he's saying, you've got to take your body and give it to God. He saved you. By his mercies, you ought to take your body and present it to him and say, however you want to use me, use me. I'm here to serve you. Your members. It's as simple as that. God, my hands are your hands. My eyes are your eyes. My mouth is your mouth. My feet are your feet. Did you know that 1 Corinthians 6 actually talks about our bodies, our members being the members of Christ? That's how much Paul thinks we're in union with the Lord. That makes your body the temple of the Holy Spirit. Take that body, which is that temple, present it to God in consecration to him like a living sacrifice on an altar. To do his will. And then he says in verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, because you know that if you're conformed to the world, entangled in this life, and your whole focus is there, you're sowing all of your affection, all your time, all your energy into the world and the things of the world. When you're conformed to the world and the way it thinks, what it values, what happens? Jesus said it'll choke the word out. You won't bear fruit to perfection. So, this is all kind of like 101 stuff here. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Be a person that actually begins to be transformed. That's a powerful, powerful mandate. Become like Jesus, he's saying. Become like Jesus through the renewing of your mind. So that you can then look at what the will of God really is. You can examine it. You can say, what would it be that God really wants? Because only people with renewed minds and transformed character are going to really be able to do the will of God fully. So you can, that word prove what the will of God is. That word prove is that Greek word that I often refer to, dokimazo, which means you examine something and then you approve what's excellent. Because you know what? Doing the will of God is not just sort of like a thing of hit and miss, you know, you're like ricochet rabbit all over the place. I don't think you have to get too freaked out about this, but you do want to have some kind of like particular focus in what the will of God is. Alright, so that's verse 1 and 2. That's the like general consecration to God we have to have. A commitment to transformation. A commitment to live for the kingdom instead of this world. Amen? A commitment to take our bodily members and use them for the Lord. Verses 3 through 8 then gives you a way to translate that out in a specific way. You have to assess what has been given to you in terms of gifts. Verses 3 through 5. This is where we go wrong. So many people never stop to do that. What do you really have, Greg Lewis? What do you really have, Joe Spezio? I mean, you have to ask the question, what has God put in me for service in his kingdom? And then if you have teaching or you have prophecy or whatever it is, begin to use that for the edification of the body. How do you know what you have? That's a good question, isn't it? You know how I know what I have? It just works through me all the time. You can be in a grocery line with me and I'll be teaching. You can go to breakfast with me, you will not escape without getting a teaching, I promise you. Is that right, John? I was shaped and formed to do that. There are some people, they are shaped and formed to be hospitable, hospitality. Now, all Christians are supposed to be hospitable to one another. It's not like we're off the hook, oh, they have hospitality, I don't. No, we're all to be hospitable. We're to entertain angels sometimes, it says, by doing that. But there are some who are gifted in that way, in a special way. Vicky Carr is one of those kind of people. She like gets all happy about like cooking up a bunch of food and having people come over to her house. It's like, go figure. And it's cool to watch it operate, because what it does is it facilitates fellowship. It facilitates ministry. She's just happy, you know, like bringing food in and out of the room. You ever been to one of these with her? It's amazing to watch. Well, that's a gift. So we use these gifts as good stewards of the grace of God. How do you know what you have? It's what flows through you. It's what motivates you, drives you. If you're a teacher, you just like commentaries. It's the way it is. If you're a prophetic person, you love to wait on God and hear his voice. It's like your ear is really there for one reason. You got to hear something. If your evangelism is your gift, you just love to skid around unbelievers and tell them about the Lord. And it doesn't mean you have to go and be a salesman for Jesus. But you're drawn naturally to want to try to reach unbelievers. Now, we all should be that, and yet we're not all evangelists. So the evangelists are put in the body to help the rest of us be an evangelistic people. Amen? So there's a list of gifts. It's not exhaustive in Romans 12, 3 through 8, that tells us, here, God's put these gifts in the body. Soberly assess which one are more, because sometimes there's what we call a gift mix. Soberly assess what you have and be a responsible steward and use it. Then verse 9 through 21 tells us what kind of a community could effectively live that out. And the earmark of that community is that they are loving people who are kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love, who prefer one another in honor. Another sermon all to itself, the lost art of honor. The body of Christ has been, in my experience, in my life of 37 years, in and out of various things, was characterized more by flattery, empty flattery, which is deceitful actually, according to Proverbs, than by true honor. True honor in our hearts toward one another. Let's pray that we could be that kind of people. That we honor the Lord first, but we also can honor what God has put in someone. Mutual honor is a very important concept. And I tell you, I have had experiences throughout my life where people could not do that. They couldn't show honor back to you. Even though you'd show it to them, they couldn't show it back to you. And you know what's in the way is pride and selfish ambition and sometimes bitter jealousy. James lays it out in James 3, verses 13 through 18. And he's basically telling us as a redeemed community of people, be rid of all that. Get rid of it. It's idolatrous to have bitter jealousy in your heart towards someone else. Selfish ambition is basically exalting my will above God's. God has called me and you to be servants. That's my greatest honor. I get to be like the one who humbled himself and became a servant. That's the path I'm to walk in. Let this mind be in you, which was also in him, who though in the form of God, came as a man and humbled himself, obedient even unto the death of the cross, and God has highly exalted him. Be like the guy. That's in Philippians 2, 1 through 13, if you want to read it. Be like the guy. In Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, in the parable, that he came to this banquet to which he'd been invited. And he took the lowest seat in the place. And the Lord said, what are you doing down there? Come up here. We had a seat of honor up here for you. Vice versa, there was a guy who took the highest seat he could find and then had to be humiliated in front of everyone and brought low. Everyone who humbles himself is going to be exalted. Everyone who abases himself or exalts himself is going to be abased. That's the way of the Lord. It's the opposite of the way of the world. It's not pushy. You don't push your way into some position. You don't trample on other people. You come as a lowly slave, as a servant. And then God's grace works in you. And that in itself is the exaltation. Is the magnificent work of God through us that will bear fruit to his glory. And we are going to be full of joy and happy when we do it. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts of the Spirit given to the church. Make us to be people who are sober-minded and responsible stewards of those gifts. Lead us in vision. Lead us in understanding of your will, collectively and individually. And let it be, God, that at the end we won't be wicked, lazy slaves, but good and sensible and faithful ones. Put your Spirit upon us afresh this day. Anoint us. Give us hope. Give us a sense that we're going forward that's really from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Let me pronounce the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.